Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Also to you.
2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 2 and 4 say, He said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and glorious God, you are our refuge and our fortress, our help and our salvation. You are the Almighty God who graciously helps those who call upon you, even those who have rebelled against you, those who have forgotten your kindness, who have ignored your counsel, who have forsaken your ways. You are the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is very good because we are a generation that has drunk deeply from iniquity. We have closed our eyes to your word. We have hated your truth. We have sought to tear down a world founded upon your grace. And yet your mercies remain new every morning, and your redemptive power knows no bounds. You have promised to make all things new, and you will prevail through the power of your Holy Spirit and the name of Jesus Christ in bringing about a full accomplishment of your word. We will be saved to the uttermost. In this we rejoice, and so we glorify you now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So Christians are not to be anxious. We know this. Jesus said it in Matthew. Do not be anxious about your life. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, said, Do not be anxious about anything. Peter, in his first letter, said, Cast all your anxieties on Christ. We know this, and yet often our hearts are far from it. And this year has been something of a minefield for the faint of heart. 2020 is like one of those shoddy bridges in Indiana Jones connecting 2019 to 2021, and we're all just hoping for something to hang on to before it just falls. That's what it feels like. So I think of anxiety as something like what happens in an earthquake. As all of you remember, we had one of those not a few months back, and it was uncommon. It was a weird day altogether. But when the earth shakes, when the tectonic plates beneath the surface collide, they cause a rippling effect outward. So the ground shakes, then the foundations of your house shake, then the bookcases shake, the cabinets shake, the walls, and finally, you look at your hand, you feel your heartbeat, and you find you yourself shaking. You are trembling with it. So in the same way, in our trials, God shakes what is shakable, and then those hearts that are founded upon those things shake with it. You begin to worry. You begin to be anxious. Anxiety proves to be a kind of litmus test. In other words, it is an indicator that we've set our trust on something that we really shouldn't have. We've fixed our hearts and our minds and our peace on something unworthy of them, on something that's incapable of upholding them. So when God starts to rattle your car or your job or your business or perhaps your health, or your spouse's health, or your parents' health, or on a larger scale, when the foundations of the world seem to totter, when nations and governments appear to wobble and quake, when God starts to shake these things, the question is, do you feel yourself shaking? Do you feel a knot in your stomach or a cloud over your head? By these things, God intends to expose the false rocks that you've been resting on. And then with a firm and fatherly voice, he is calling you from these things to turn to him. Hebrews 12:27 says that God removes the things that are shakable in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So God aims to shake you out of your little fort made of twigs and dried mud in order to call you into his mighty fortress, into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So this morning, I call you to repent. Repent, therefore, of your anxious thoughts. Repent of being concerned about the things of this world. Submit those concerns before your Father in heaven and fly to him as your refuge and your fortress and plead his promises before the throne. Do this and enjoy peace. Peace is not to be enjoyed after your car is fixed or after your health is restored, or after you find another job, or after you get enough money for this or that. The peace of Christ is to be had right now, after you repent of your unbelief and turn in trust to the almighty love of your Father. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. As you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 5 through 7 say, "For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." Father God, we live in a world beset with difficulties on every side. We often feel ourselves to be like the disciples in a small boat in the middle of a lake with a storm fast approaching. But rather than looking to you, rather than crying out to our God who hears us, who is mighty to save us, we let our fears take over. And when this happens, it is not long before we become angry and anxious and miserable people. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us and free us by your Spirit to trust in you unwaveringly. Lift up our eyes to see our God over it all, over all of COVID, over all of our financial troubles, over all of our family strife, over every trial and temptation we will ever face, and let this strengthen our hearts with peace through Jesus Christ. Let us behold you with clarity in your word, and then let us run with all endurance the race marked out for us. We know that if we regard sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual, and so we confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 17 through 18 say, "He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Christian, your God is your salvation, and he answers those who call upon him and forgives those who return to him. So having confessed your sins and having called upon him for mercy, it is my privilege, in accordance with his word, to declare to you that your sins are forgiven you through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Our text this morning is continuing on in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 1, starting at verse 29 and finishing the chapter. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas,' which is translated, 'a stone.' The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please bless us now as we come to your word. Pour out your spirit on us and tune our ears to hear your voice. Let us read with an eye of faith and let us walk in obedience to what you reveal to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and amen. Well, our text begins this morning with what is the baptism of Jesus, although it's strange that of all the Gospels, John actually doesn't describe the baptism itself. He just describes what goes on around it. We're told that here in verse 31, John says that in some sense, he did not know who Jesus was. Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." There's some moment where John the Baptist doesn't know who Jesus is and then suddenly realizes who Jesus is. Now, it's interesting because if you think about it, Jesus is raised in Galilee, which is up in the northern part of Israel, and John was raised in the hill country of Judah, which is in the southern bit. And so it's possible that they had never met before this moment, and that somehow in the baptism, this is when John realized who he was. But we know that John and Jesus are actually cousins. There's a strong family relationship. We know that their mothers got together while they were still in the womb, and so it would be strange if they'd never met before. We know that Jesus traveled with Mary and Joseph to go to the pilgrim feast down in Jerusalem. Remember, you'd have three times a year they would go down to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feast, and there was a large group that all gathered together, and it seems like much of a stretch to expect that they would have hung out with family during this time, that they would have seen all of their extended family. So on the one hand, it seems like they probably did know each other as cousins, but on another sense, John didn't know who Jesus was. And I think what it is he knew Jesus as his cousin. He didn't know Jesus as his Messiah, as his Savior. And that was what was to be revealed at Jesus' baptism. So John himself had this revealed to him at Jesus' baptism. So who Jesus really was revealed to John at the moment when he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove at his baptism. "I did not know him, but then I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained on him." And that's when he understood who Jesus was. Now, Jesus' baptism is described in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You have the description of him actually being baptized in the Jordan River. And in each one, it says that when John baptized Jesus, it says that the heavens were opened, and that's when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And as the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended, we heard the Father's voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And they heard that voice. So they see the dove descend. They hear the voice. The heavens are parted. And that's what happens when John baptized Jesus. Now, it's interesting because John doesn't describe the water baptism. He describes what John saw at the baptism, verses 32 and 33. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize you with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John himself had a prophecy given to him that there would be a moment where when he goes out baptizing, at some moment he would see the Holy Spirit descend on someone. And when he saw that, that's the Son of God, that's the Messiah, and he's supposed to bear witness of that. So John the Evangelist, and it's always confusing because you got John the Baptist and then John the Evangelist who's writing this text. But John the Evangelist doesn't describe the water baptism, but he does describe this spiritual baptism. He describes the descent of the Holy Spirit. And I think that fits with what we already saw, John's tendency in the first half of chapter 1, where he seems to be constantly trying to take our attention from the physical thing to the thing that that physical thing is supposed to be pointing to, a spiritual reality that it's supposed to be pointing to. He introduces Jesus as the one who brought light into this world. But the light that John is talking about, it parallels what happened in Genesis 1, but he's speaking about a spiritual light. He says that Jesus is the one who brought life into the world, but he's not talking about the life from Genesis 1, even though it parallels it. He's talking about spiritual life. He talks about a birth that Jesus brings into this world, this new birth that is a little bit different than the physical birth that we understand. And now he comes to Jesus' baptism, and he's pointing our attention to understand what baptism is supposed to direct our eyes to, which is the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's the reality that the baptism is pointing to. Now, and we're going to keep seeing this develop as we work through the Gospel of John, that he wants us to understand a spiritual truth that a lot of these people had their eyes blinded towards. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't describe the water baptism, but he does describe where the baptism happened. In verse 28, we're going back to last week's text. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. It's an interesting location because a couple of things. First of all, notice he says beyond the Jordan, as in on the other side of the Jordan. So you've got Israel, the promised land, and Jesus went to be baptized on the other side of the Jordan. All right, so he's on the other side of the river looking at the promised land as he is baptized. And that location is really interesting because there's two other times in the Old Testament, there's two times when the Jordan River, the river that he's baptized across from, there are two times when that river will be parted. Once when the Israelites invaded the Promised Land, okay, at the end of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they come up to the Promised Land and Joshua is leading them. Joshua, remember, Jesus is just the Greek rendering of Joshua. Jesus' name was Joshua. So Joshua is leading the Israelites. They're about to invade the Promised Land and the Jordan River parts. And they go through the river, and that begins the invasion. That's when they hit Jericho, right after they've crossed the Jordan River. And they begin to occupy the land that had been promised to them. The other time that happened, that was in Joshua 3. The other time that you see the Jordan River parted is in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's when Elijah is handing off his ministry to Elisha. And Elijah parts the Jordan, they go across, and then that's where Elijah ascends into heaven, and then Elisha returns and parts the river. I guess there's three partings, because he parts it a second time, and then goes in to the promised land. Both of the times where the river was parted, it was at this spot where Jesus is baptized. So he's baptized at this spot where the Jordan has been parted twice or three times, if you count the second turn on Elijah. And so it's really interesting, you know, if you know your Old Testament, you know that this is the spot, this is where it's going to happen. And here is Jesus, he's the Joshua, and he comes up to the river, and they baptize him. And it's interesting because if you're familiar with your Bible, you kind of expect the waters to part. You expect the river should part, and Jesus should go in and invade the land. He's the Messiah, he's the king, he's the one who's leading his kingdom in, and you kind of expect the waters to part. But notice that what happens instead is the heavens part, all right? We're told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that as the Spirit descended, the thing that happened is the heavens parted and the Spirit descended. So instead of the river, the heavens part. So there's a nice kind of parallel, I think, with the two Jordan crossings, but there's a deeper spiritual reality. It's not just he's going into the land, it's he's opening up heaven. He's restoring the union between heaven and earth. So Elijah has handed off his ministry to Elisha, right? That's what has just happened. Remember, John the Baptist was Elijah. And Elijah has just handed off his ministry, and the new prophet is crossing and going in. And Joshua is leading his people into the promised land. It's an interesting set of parallels, I think. But when John the Baptist sees the descent of the Spirit in verse 32, he sees that, and he knew that this was his moment. Remember, he knows that he is sent with this job of coming to bear witness, coming to give a testimony. And at first, he doesn't know who he's testifying of until he sees that spirit descend. And then he knows what his job is. He knows what he needs to do. And he executes it quite well. He knows this is his moment. And so he gives his testimony. Verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, what a moment that, like, this is what his life has been about, is giving that one testimony. Being able to point to Christ and say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, God had promised since the beginning of Scripture that he was going to send a lamb, right? You can tie that together. Think of Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham is going up to sacrifice Isaac. And what happens? Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. It starts all the way back with Abraham, the promise that God is going to send a lamb. And you see that developed throughout the Old Testament. It's interesting later on in John 19, when Jesus is going to be crucified, verse 36, it says that when they were going around to break the legs of all the men that were on the cross, they come to Jesus and they don't break his legs. And then it says that was to fulfill the prophecy, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Well, what's the prophecy? Not one of his bones should be broken. That actually is a commandment that starts in Exodus chapter 12, describing the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. When you are preparing the Passover lamb, it says, not one of his bones should be broken. And John says that when Jesus is on the cross and his legs aren't broken, it was fulfillment of this requirement for what the Passover lamb was supposed to be. And that's when we realize that the whole Passover lamb was always pointing towards Jesus. So Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. And then Moses comes during the Exodus, and the whole ceremony is centered on this lamb who we find out is still to come. And we see even in Isaiah 53, that famous prophecy of the suffering servant who is to come, we're told that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So you have this long building prophecy that God is going to send a lamb. And then John the Baptist is sent before with instructions that when you see the Holy Spirit descend, you're to point to him and you're going to say, that's the Lamb of God. You're going to give witness so that everybody knows that's who this is. So that's why John the Baptist announces this. He's announcing the culmination of the Old Testament. This is the one that we've all been waiting for. A quick side note, Martin Luther makes a great use of, he applies this verse in an interesting way because he's dealing with a Catholic church that says it has authority over or at least equal to Scripture, that the church tradition is the one who can tell you what is in the Bible and what isn't, because the church has always borne witness to, here's your Bible. The church is the one who has always pointed this out to us. And so the Catholic Church has said, therefore, our authority is right up there with the authority of Scripture because we're the ones that told you what was in the Bible and what wasn't in the Bible. But John the Baptist, he points out, Martin Luther points out that when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the fact that God has set him up to be a witness to the Messiah does not mean he has authority over or equal to the Messiah. A witness is just somebody who points our attention to something that we need to see as self-evident. All right, he's pointing and adding testimony to something that is self-evident. And God gives us witnesses all throughout our life. People, things, moments, events that help us to see something that is self-evident. And that is what John the Baptist is doing here. He's not claiming authority over. In fact, as we talked about last week, as John the Baptist witnesses and testifies and points to Jesus, he diminishes himself, doesn't he? He's constantly diminishing himself. And we'll see in the text as we're going through here in the next little bit, as John the Baptist points to Jesus, what happens? His disciples leave him, right? All of his disciples start turning away and they go and follow Jesus. John is diminished by his act of witnessing, and that's deeply satisfying to him because he knows that we get to see the Messiah, and seeing the Messiah elevated is far more important to him. Now, in the next little bit, Jesus begins to call his disciples. Look at verse 37. John has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples that were following John, when they hear him say that, they turn and they start to follow Jesus. These two disciples here are Andrew. We find that out in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he never actually names who that second disciple is. And so it's usually assumed that that's actually John the Evangelist, because John, our author, does that regularly where he'll include himself but then not name himself. And so it's usually assumed that this is actually Andrew and John, the Evangelist, who were disciples of John the Baptist. And when John testifies of Jesus, the two of them turn and begin to follow Jesus. Andrew is, because John describes him as the first one to turn and follow, so he often gets sort of this prominence as the first called. He's the first disciple to turn and start following Jesus. We know from other gospels that he and his brother Peter were fishermen in Galilee. And according to church tradition, after the death of Jesus, he has this tremendous ministry through Asia Minor, and then up into parts of Russia and the Ukraine and whatnot. And he has this incredible ministry, and then ends up back down in Greece where he is martyred. And he's famous for not wanting to be on a cross like Jesus was, because he doesn't think he's worthy of it. And so instead they give him a cross that is an X, and he is crucified on an X there in Patras, Greece. And that X then becomes known as St. Andrew's Cross, and different people who have Andrew as their patron saint, like Scotland, will then use that St. Andrew's Cross in their flag. So that X in the Scottish flag is from Andrew right here. And then there is a college in Scotland, St. Andrew's, and there's a college here, New St. Andrew's, all descending from this great saint who was the first called. It's said, and it's kind of interesting if you follow Andrew throughout your New Testament, that every time Andrew shows up, he is bringing someone to Jesus. And it's true. There's never a moment where Andrew shows up where he's not pulling somebody and trying to get an audience with Jesus to introduce them to Jesus. It's a cool habit that he has, that he is always trying to bring someone to Jesus. And here, Andrew recruits his brother, Simon, to come and meet Jesus. Look at verse 40. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, you said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas." So Andrew is the one who brought the great apostle Peter to Jesus. It's a good, habit for all of us to follow, to have that the thing that qualifies you to be somebody who's always bringing someone to Christ. And he says, when he introduces Peter, when he's telling Peter about Jesus, he says that we have found the Messiah, which is the Christ. I think I talked about that last week. Messiah just means the anointed one, Mashiach. And it's how you set aside a king. But in Greek, you translate Messiah as Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're just saying King Jesus. He is the king. And when Jesus runs into Peter and Peter shows up, Peter renames him as Cephas, which is the Hebrew for rock or stone. And then Peter is the Greek for the same word. So Jesus sees Peter and he names him the rock. And it's you all know that as you read through your Gospels, Peter is not the one who strikes you as particularly rock-like, right? Maybe if it's describing density of the head. There's a tendency with Peter to just not get it, until you start reading in the book of Acts, and then you see Peter become something very different. And I think it's cool because it's clear that Jesus, as he's naming these different people, he's naming them not what they are, but what they will be. You see the same thing in the next bit. In the next few verses, looking at verse 43, Jesus determines to return to Galilee, but before he leaves, he finds Philip, and he says, "Follow me. I want you to come after me." But Philip then wants to go and get his friend Nathanael. And listen to how Philip describes Jesus to Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael, this is verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom the Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's funny because if you look at that for a moment, he's putting together what seems to me two really opposite descriptions. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He said they've found the one that all the prophets, Moses, all the prophets have been speaking of, this one. All of history has come together on this particular moment. And where did it all come together? The son of Joseph from Nazareth. And Nathanael's response there lets us know the esteem that the people in Israel had for this place, Nazareth. It's like he said, you know, all of America's hopes have come together. We have found our superhero. We have found the man who can deliver us all. It's Bob from Winnemucca, right? And that's how that strikes them. You've said Joseph the carpenter, who's from Nazareth, this lowly, silly little place that nothing noble would ever come from. And of these two descriptions, Nathanael can't get over the second, right? He's excited at the idea that there's a Messiah, that there's the one who's the fulfillment of all these prophecies, but he cannot get over the second, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And I think if you think about that for a moment, you can perhaps sympathize a little bit with Nathanael. Our preoccupation with the mundane can make it really hard for us to see when God is doing something amazing. Right? It's really easy, you know, it's why Jesus is going to say a prophet from his own town, he's not going to be heard. He's without honor in his hometown. Because when something is mundane, you can't see something amazing in it. Your eyes get blinded by the everydayness of it, that it's hard to come to grips with the fact that God is doing something amazing. We're easily blinded by that. Now, it would be interesting to just push that out in your life. Where is it that you struggle to see that God's hand is actually at work, where he's actually doing something amazing, because you're so preoccupied with the dishes, with the bills, with all of these mundane little things that blind you to what God is actually doing? But Nathanael's doubts disappear when he meets Jesus, verses 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the tree, I saw you." There's something that happened here, and I think that the text doesn't give us everything that went down at that moment. Clearly, Jesus saying, "I saw you under the fig tree," had made Nathanael's eyes go wide. And I don't know if Jesus saw something in particular that Nathanael was doing, and Jesus saying, "I saw it," or he's just saying, I know where you were before this." But whatever it is that he delivers to Nathanael, Nathanael suddenly realizes that he's not just dealing with somebody from Nazareth. He's not just dealing with Joseph's son, that something divine and supernatural is unfolding before him. And his eyes are opened at this moment. He had a knowledge of a moment that Nathanael didn't think he could have known, a moment when he was sitting under a fig tree. And this brings from Nathanael this confession, verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Right? His eyes are open and he sees who Jesus is, and he makes a confession to it. Now, it's interesting then, because trace this, just kind of the trajectory of the text here, because Jesus runs into Peter and he runs into Nathanael, and each of them, he names them. He tells them something about themselves, and I think if you think about it, it's something that they aren't yet, right? Peter, you are the rock. Simon, you are Peter the rock. He isn't yet, But Jesus is saying what he will be. Nathanael, you are an Israelite indeed. You are the one in whom there is no guile. You are this particular kind of Israelite. But the Nathanael he just met, hardly even knew him just a moment ago. But he tells them, he names them what they will be. But as he's naming them what they will be, each of them is naming what Jesus is. If you backtrack through this chapter, you'll see that we have had Christ's identity unfolded in front of us as each one of these people has given testimony to who Jesus is. John the Baptist told us, this is the Lamb of God. Then we're told by Andrew, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King. We're told by Nathanael that he is the King of Israel and that he is the Son of God. So each of them is giving testimony to who Jesus is, and Jesus is telling them who they will become. And I think that that's actually really related, where it's not just that these two things are happening at the same time. It's as they see who Jesus is, they start to become something new, right? As Peter sees who Jesus is, then Jesus says, you're the rock. As Nathanael sees who Jesus is, then Jesus says, you are the true Israelite. And he names them what they're going to be as a result of them seeing who he is, right? Jesus' identity powers what we become, right? And as we look to him, that drives what we are supposed to become. And in the same way, Jesus has named you all saints. He has called you his holy ones, right? You are his saints. And as you sit and look to Christ and see who he is, and you see his identity unpacked for you, that starts to transform you into what he has already named you. Now, look at the last couple verses here, and this is where it gets really interesting. Throughout this section, there's a constant testimony that Jesus is being recognized as the Son of God. We had it at the very beginning. John told us that he was the Son of God. We see John the Baptist in verse 34 say, this is the Son of God. Nathanael says it in verse 49, this is the Son of God. It's the declaration that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. John had announced it already in verse 18, that Son of God, it's the Son of God, it's the Son of God. But when Nathanael gives his confession in verse 49, and he says, you're the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's interesting the way Jesus replies, because Jesus answers with verses 50 and 51. Because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then here's where Jesus unveils who he is. Everybody's been naming him, but now Jesus names himself. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? Because he's been Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. And then he says, but you're about to see the Son of Man. And just when I first read that, that sounds like a downgrade. Wouldn't it be better to be a Son of God rather than a Son of Man? Why does he want to introduce himself as the Son of Man? Well, think of it this way. Son of God is who Jesus is. It's a description of who he is. He's the eternally begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's who Jesus is. But Son of Man describes an office that the Son of God came to perform. You have to drop back to Daniel, the book of Daniel, for this. In Daniel chapter 7. In one of his prophecies, and this is really kind of the culmination of much of his prophecies, he says, I'm in verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man was an office that Daniel had prophesied centuries beforehand, that the Son of Man was going to come, and when the Son of Man came, he would be the king who ruled over the world. All dominion would be given to him. And when Jesus says, yes, I'm the Son of God, and the Son of God has come to be the Son of Man, He's announcing the culmination and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that all the power was going to be given to him. All of the kingdoms up until this moment were going to be toppled by his kingdom that would extend through the whole universe. The Son of Man was the one who came to establish a kingdom that would grow to fill the whole earth. And in calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus announced that this prophecy was being fulfilled. And we really need to let this, sink home for us, because this is something that we struggle with right now. And I know when we talked about, when I was going through Malachi, I mentioned this then, but let me just say it again, that you need to learn to read your newspapers in light of your Bible and not the other way around. Don't read your Bible in the light of the newspapers. This is what has messed up the American church in thinking about the end times for the last 100 years. And it's strange talking to Christians now, where everybody wants to believe that there's some sort of end times moment upon us because things have gotten a little bit rough. First of all, things, if we want to just compare ourselves to global history over the last 1,000 years and the sort of trials and traumas that other generations have gone through, we have tasted very little. This is a very minor amount of suffering that we have had. It pales in comparison to what many of our brothers have gone through before. But the thing is we need to look towards Scripture, which tells us how this plays out. Jesus Christ is on his throne, all right? He came as the Son of Man. He said, I am the fulfillment of the book of Daniel, the prophecies of the book of Daniel. I'm sitting on my throne, and I'm going to subdue all the nations to this throne. All nations will bow. And we have a long ways to go before that has reached its culmination. And we need to read our history, our current events, and what's going on now in the light of that clear and certain and firm promise. We read everything in light of that promise. And when we see that, we see Christ on his throne, it can give us great confidence and faith as we deal with just the craziness of 2020, which is, the year that America stepped on a rake, right? It is just a bizarre year. There's no getting around that. But we need to look towards Christ and interpret everything in light of him being on his throne. And then in this last verse, we see that Jesus adds this reference, this strange kind of allusion that if you know your Old Testament, you know he's referring to something. He says to Nathanael, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, if you know your Bible and you hear, okay, the angels of heaven ascending and descending on, well, you think right off of Jacob's ladder, all the way back in the book of Genesis. This is Genesis 28. If you remember the story of Jacob, this is right after he's gotten in trouble for deceiving his father, for stealing his brother's birthright. His father dies, and so he's got to get out of there. And so he goes on the run. And he has not yet met Rachel. He's not yet made all of his money. He's not received any of these things. He's wandering the desert, and he falls asleep at night and lays his head on a stone for a pillow. And as he falls asleep, I'm at verse 11. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up in the earth, and its top reached to heaven, where the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God renews the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. He renews it now with Jacob. And he symbolizes it to Jacob, the promise being that through your seed, all the world would be blessed, and your seed will have dominion over the whole world. And he symbolizes it by having this ladder descend and angels going up and down that ladder from heaven to earth. And now Jesus says to Nathanael, as Nathanael makes his confession, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. He says, yes, all of this is true, and you are going to see heaven open and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is now the ladder and the angels are going to ascend and descend upon Jesus. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth that Jacob looked forward to. This promise that he would inherit the whole world is now being fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is the one who is opening up the door between heaven and earth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the one who opens up this path, and the angels are ascending and descending upon him. It's interesting, if you go back a few chapters from Genesis chapter 28, 28 is where we had that promise of, Jacob's vision of Jacob's ladder. But you go back just a few chapters to Genesis 11, which is just a short time before, and you have the story of the Tower of Babel. You have pagan men who are trying to win acclaim for themselves, and they build this ziggurat with what probably was a pagan temple at the top for idolatry and sacrifices, the goal being to somehow establish a connection between heaven and earth, to be able to connect with the gods that ruled the world, the fallen angels. And God struck it down. He struck it down and he spread them throughout. And that's when the nations are spread out through all the world. And then Jacob, though, is given this vision, and it's remarkably similar in that the Tower of Babel, we're told, its top reached into heaven. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, its head was into the heaven. And it says the same thing of Jacob's ladder. Its head went into heaven. So this thing that sinful men had tried to accomplish, that God had struck down and spread the nations throughout the world, we're told in Jacob's vision that God is going to do what they were trying to do. God is going to reconcile heaven and earth. And God is going to send the ladder that they were trying to make with the Tower of Babel. And these nations that were spread out under the Tower of Babel, it says in Jacob's promise, they're all going to be brought together. They're all going to be brought together in Jacob's seed, who would be that ladder, Jesus Christ. So now Jesus has come to declare that his disciples are going to see this happen. They're going to see this ladder built. They're going to see heaven and earth united, heaven's part, angels ascending and descending. Now, as a side note, there's one other kind of interesting thing in this text. Remember when Jesus first met Nathanael, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Have you ever thought that's just a weird way to introduce Nathanael? Like, why would you say that? "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Okay, remember, if we go back to Jacob's ladder, what did he's running from? He's running from his brother who wants to kill him because he had just deceived him. And the Septuagint that translates that text in the Old Testament, it uses the same identical word here to describe the deceit of Jacob that he got his birthright with the deceit that there's none of it in Nathanael. There's no deceit in you. It's like he's the true Jacob, the Jacob who's grown up and gotten over it. And that's why I think he introduces him as the true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. Because remember, where do we first get that name, Israel? Well, that's Jacob is renamed Israel. So Nathanael then is the real Jacob. He is like a second Jacob. And so the first Jacob gets to see this vision, right, of the angels ascending and descending. And now we're getting to the culmination where Nathanael is the second Jacob who gets to see Jesus. He gets to see Jesus himself, who is that ladder that is connecting heaven and earth. Now, the promise that they would see the angels ascending and descending, it's not talking about a specific moment, I think, where they would see the angels. It's talking about heaven being opened up, just like what John saw at the baptism of Jesus, and the pathway between heaven and earth being established, which is exactly what Jesus did over the course of his ministry. Between his incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascent into heaven, and his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. These things built the ladder and fulfilled the vision that Jacob had had and that Jesus has explained to Nathanael. So, with all of that in mind, think for a moment then, how do you see yourself distracted from this profound truth? What are the Josephs and the Nazareths, the mundane things that distract you from this incredible spiritual truth that is happening right in front of you, that's happening in your life? Jacob's ladder is right in front of you in the person of Jesus Christ. You have eyes of faith that can see this, right? You see it in the text. You believe it. You believe these things. So what are the monotonies that distract you from living this out in your life, from understanding that Jesus himself is on the throne of the universe and you are his witness, pointing everyone to him, leading people to him? What are the humble Nazareths or the sons of Joseph that get in your way and distract you from this great mission? Jesus Christ came to this earth, struggled and suffered. We recite it, right? We recite it at baptisms because we believe it. But do we get distracted from the incredible, amazing, profound truth of it? Is it the humble tasks of the day that crowd out that knowledge? Or is it the fear of the moment when you have a moment like the one we're living in, where you don't know what the governor is going to do next? You don't know what the mayor is going to do next. You don't know what our president is going to do next or who will be president in just a few months. And it seems like no matter which way it goes, just chaos everywhere will result from it, right? So you have this incredible uncertainty that can become this tremendous fear. I know for myself, in making decisions for an institution, like how do you plan for the thing that you don't know what it will be? How do you make plans for something as crazy and uncertain as the moment that we're in? Is it so we can be distracted by the mundane things, but we can also be distracted by the terrifying things? But both of those things are answered by the simple fact that we have a king who's on his throne. We have a king who's on his throne, who is in charge of all things. So here again, the promise to the wandering Jacob. All right, listen to this again. And think about this. Like, it's interesting how I just find it to be fun. And maybe it's too much fun for me, but the chance to, like, connect all the verses. I just find that to be just really interesting, the way all these verses connect. And you suddenly see that God is telling this deeper, more profound story. And it's like a movie where, you know, there was like a simple little dropped comment early on that you didn't notice. And then later on, you suddenly realize how profound that was. And scripture is full of that throughout. And it's so fun to connect it all. But do you not realize that your own life is the same thing? That the author of this is the author of your life, and that he is doing something amazing with it. And just as I can sit and walk through scripture here, you could have a guide who could walk you through your life and say, do you see how he was doing this here to set you up for this here? And he is taking you somewhere. Are your eyes on that? Are your eyes on what he has called you to be, that you're a saint, right? Knowing that you're going in that direction because you know who Jesus is. So listen again to Genesis and God's promise to Jacob, the guy who has been thrown out of his own home, who's being chased by his brother who wants to kill him, who has no money and is laying in a desert with a stone for his pillow. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed and the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. All right? That's the promise that Jacob had. And it's the promise that you have because you have Jacob's ladder, the Messiah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would set Christ before our eyes for the week to come. May our eyes be lifted up so that we could see this world as you have truly remade it. Where we are distracted by mundane and trivial tasks, may we remember that Jacob's ladder has come, has touched this earth, and that all things are claimed by him. That there is nothing mundane because he has claimed it all. And where we are distracted by fear, may we remember that the King of the universe, the Son of Man, is on his throne and nothing can threaten his rule. And may we remember to be faithful witnesses in all things pointing to Jesus Christ. And so we pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
There's one other thing about the story of Nathanael that stands out, and it's that throughout the book of John, when the Jews come and oppose Jesus throughout the book, they're always termed the Jews. But what's interesting with Nathanael is that he's the only one in the book of John who's called a true Israelite, who's called an Israelite. And why is he a true Israelite in contrast to these unbelieving Israelites? Well, it's because he sees in Jesus that ladder, the ladder that brings men up to God and brings all of God's grace and kindness through Jesus Christ down to us. So be a true Israelite. Look to Jesus and see in him your way to the Father, and in him all the grace and goodness of God being given to you for the decisions you have to make this week, for the trials you'll face this week, and for whatever mandate is coming down the pike from government officials. In Jesus is all the grace, all the goodness, all the blessing that you need, and in him alone. Now hear with believing hearts the benediction of the Father God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and amen.